The following is part 25 of Dr. Ken Boa's teaching series on relational spirituality.
Well, let's begin this morning by a new subtopic under the relational spirituality material. We're almost through with that section. This is, I think, our 25th time on this topic. So this is a very short discussion, really, compared to what we've done in the past. But we've looked at the issue of forgiveness over the last few weeks. And I wanted to kind of tie it and the threads together by looking at the issue of how long will it last? That is to say, what are the lasting impacts of relationships, past, present, future? And I'm struck by the fact that whenever I go to a funeral, the difference between funerals for believers and for unbelievers is the difference between day and night. It's the difference between heaven and earth, between hope and despair. I've seen both. And I've told you some about some atheists' funerals I've been to where it was such an embarrassment, such an outrage to them that they had no category in which they could really understand what was going on. So all they could do was read some lame poetry to one another and walk out in an embarrassed silence. Whereas I've been to funerals of Christians and it was a homecoming. It was really a context where they were really, sure there was pain of grief, of loss, but there was not a grief as those who have no hope. There was a grief of those who have hope, and that's the enormous difference. There was also an element of humor and of celebration and of glory and joy. And I've been to funerals there where it has been a real pleasure to be. My friend Matt Prince, it reminds me of his, where he had all this bizarre music that he used to love. You know, stuff along the lines, actually, of the kind of music you hear on Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? You know, so it's all really upbeat, fabulous stuff. That's what he wanted. I think of Ed Dudley's funeral. How many of you went to Ed Dudley's funeral? Quite a few of you, yeah. There was some humor in there. I shared one of his silly jokes. Remember this, for example, this joke where he used to be fond of it, and I can't tell him like he could, but just to give you the distilled essence, it was a man who was claiming that he had this fabulous memory aid pills, these pills that really helped him remember things. And so when someone asked him, hey, what are these, what's the name of those pills? He said, well, you know that flower that has a red top on it and it has a long stem, you know? Oh, you mean a rose? Yeah. Hey, Rose, what's the name of that pill I'm taking? I told that at his funeral. And I shared another thing, too, as I recall. Ed always told me that on his tombstone, you know what he wanted to be written there? He's not here. He's not here. And I don't know if they ever put it on his tombstone, but Ed Dudley, he's not here. That's what I think he wanted. But the point is that there was a certain sense of hope. Because, you see, we also are confident that we will see him again. And that, to me, is the difference. It's an enormous difference. Because the homecoming ceremony for a person who knew Christ, then, is a time when our hope in Christ really has a true payoff. I even used that word when I was talking about my mom's funeral back in 94. I said, this is where the payoff comes in a sense that I do not grieve without hope. And so, you know, I have to tell you, it's tough to speak at your mother's funeral. And it's tough to speak then a few years later at your dad's funeral. It was not an easy thing to do. I had to somehow distance myself one remove, or it would have been just something I couldn't have gone through. It was sort of when I also spoke to my my daughter and son-in-law at their wedding. You know, you just have to, after I led her down the aisle, then I went up there and had to speak to them. And it's not an easy thing to do that sort of thing. But somehow there was a sense of real joy in all those. Even though there was pain, there was also the certitude that I'll see them again. And that, you know, it won't be long, really. If you remember the last line of Gladiator, do you remember the last line? Juba says, after he buries the two little symbols of Maximus's wife and son. Remember, he buries them in the Colosseum. And he looks up, and what does he say? I will see you again. Remember he says it? I will see you again, but not yet. He always says, yeah, not yet. It was a marvelous way to end the film, because it was a theme earlier. You remember, he says, I will see them again, speaking about his wife and his child. And so it's a wonderful image there as well. And he was saying, and Maximus asked, do you think they'll, that they'll, that... you wait for them? He says, sure, I would wait for them. And Maximus, he tells him, you will see them again as well. Remember, he says, I had a wife who was murdered and a son who was murdered. And he says, you will see them, but not yet. And so Maximus just to himself says, not yet, not yet. There's this idea, though, that it will happen. It's not ever. It's not yet. There's a difference. But I have to say, the most important thing we can do when people are grieving is to do a lot less speaking. They don't need a solution. They need someone who really embraces them and in silence commiserates with their pain. Some of the stupidest things that are ever spoken are spoken at funerals, that trying to comfort one another. Often it's just best to quietly share your understanding of their grief and by embracing them and that sort of thing. I think that can be the most effective thing we can do. Now, I believe that our faith is powerful during these pivotal times. And part of the reason is we're forced once again to acknowledge our lack of control. Remember, I often tell you that control, when Christ gives us the invitation to give up the control of our lives, Romans 12, we're really abandoning an illusion. We never were in control. You're not in control. Only God is in control. And so the idea then is to see then an experiential awareness of that truth. Once again, we can't determine when we come in. We don't determine when we leave. We don't know how long we'll labor in the vineyard. But for a follower of Christ, we understand death is not an end, but it is the doorway to a new and greater domain. That is the point. It is a doorway, not a brick wall. And the body is left behind, but the spirit is in the presence of the Lord. I've told you so many times, I know, about the analogy I use between the life in the womb. Remember my analogy there? I'll just make it a very short one once again. Some of you haven't heard it. But the bottom line here is if you were somehow conscious enough to be invited when you were in your mother's womb to ask if you'd like to stay here or leave, what would your response have been? Hey, I don't know what's out there, but I like it here. You're floating upside down. You're comfortable, floating around that amniotic fluid. Everything's cool. So you wouldn't probably want to leave. In fact, to leave would be, in a sense, to die to the womb world. In fact, that's exactly what the birth canal is. When you're birthed, you die to the previous world. That world was not meant to be permanent. It was meant to prepare you for your physical existence in this planet. And so when you were birthed, you died to the little world of womb world. And you were birthed into a wider world of options and past possibilities one could never have dreamed of or imagined in the world of the womb. Things like relationships and food and color and music and all sorts of extraordinary things that one could have never even dreamed of in that realm. Well, you see where the analogy leads, because this world is another larger womb. Only now it's not preparing us for our physical experience, but rather for our spiritual realm, so that we are being shaped now. We are being formed spiritually for the next world. And thus, by that analogy, what is death? It's another birth canal. So you go through that second birth canal, and then you move into a realm. I'm going to tell you that eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man what God's prepared for you. You do not have the cognitive categories to even properly imagine what God's got in store for you, because you do not have really any analogy. The best you can do is to take those few glorious moments, the greatest moments of your life, and look at those as hints. The greatest beauty you've ever known may be just a little faint hint, 1,000 removes. The greatest intimacy you've ever enjoyed is another hint. The greatest enjoyment or adventure, whatever it might be, the greatest pleasure is just another hint of home. You're not home yet. Those are just hints of what will be normal then and greatly increased. My own conviction is that what will be normal in, for example, the intimacy of our relationship with one another will exceed that between any two humans on this planet. And I find that to be quite extraordinary, because heaven will then be very, very other-centered and relational, not isolational. That is a picture, really, of heaven. Whereas hell, if I look at the scriptures, would be the best analogy I have in nature for hell would be a black hole. A person who's all so wrapped up, the smallest package in existence, as you know, as a person, all wrapped up in himself. And the gravity of their own ego can be so great that now no light or love can leave that sphere. And consequently, everything is sucked into that tiny, tiny self, and which is actually why C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce is so insightful. Actually, that's from a little line by William Blake. But he talks about the divorce between heaven and earth. And in that, you recall, Lewis imagines that a number of people from hell are given the opportunity to get on a bus and go up to the outskirts of heaven to see if they would like to go in. And so they all go up in this, it's a very funny idea, you know, they all go in this bus, you know, and they're all fighting with one another on the bus, you know, they're complaining about even the queue, you know, who's in front and so forth. Everything they do is complaining and so forth. They have a number of good theologians who are having some animated discussions. But the point is they go up there, and if you know the book, basically all of them opt to go back, except for just one person. All but one goes back. Why? Because the gates of hell are locked from the inside. They wouldn't be willing to actually engage in even the slightest degree of humility that it would require, the loss, the brokenness of pride, in order to go in there. And in every case, it's their foolish, stubborn pride that causes them to go back. Because in heaven, pride must be broken. And in heaven, there is this realization that we should not take ourselves so seriously. And that wonderful picture is illustrated by the fact that when the bus goes back, it turns out that all of hell is to be found, all of it was just this tiny little thing on a little leaf, a little bit of ground there. In other words, it was utterly invisible and utterly tiny. The whole thing couldn't even be found. And that's interesting, too, when they went up there, that everything was substantial. Even a leaf would hurt you if you bumped into it. Because we are insubstantial right now. We are not yet as we will be. And so God will instantiate us. He will make us more substantial. He will make us more full. He will make us people who have such a reality that right now we in the shadow lands can only guess. And that very imperfectly about what God's got in store for us. So as I think about this idea of heaven and of hell, I think of this idea of the body being left behind, but we are being in the presence of the Lord until that day when we're joined to a new and glorified resurrection body. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us a bit about this. And in particularly in verses 6 through 8, Paul's been talking about this earthly tent. Before I go to 6, I'll just read in verse 5, if we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, of course, he's referring to the body. It's a tent. We have a building from God. The contrast between just a shabby tent and a glorious building is evident. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he says, we groan to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. Naked, being naked is a theme that goes from Genesis to Revelation, and it's quite extraordinary just to trace that theme through, which we won't do this morning. Or, as you know, in the South, it's naked. Remember Louis Grizzard's important distinction between the two words, naked and naked? Naked is when you have no clothes on. Naked is when you have no clothes and you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. That's when you're naked. But he says, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, verse 5, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge, which means it's a down payment. The gift of the Holy Spirit is our assurance, our guarantee, that what he has promised he will also bring about. Therefore, verse 6, being always of good courage, which is an important word, isn't it? To be in this world is to be a man of courage if we are in Christ, to have a courageous perspective in spite of the onslaughts of temptation and of discouragement and of betrayal. We are called to be men of courage, men of conviction. And knowing, he says, that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We do not enjoy his full presence yet. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Because he's contrasting that with a day in which we will not walk by faith any longer, but it'll be by sight. We will see him face to face. We are of good courage, I say, verse 8. and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That is what we would prefer. So he's making it very clear then that when we die, when we leave this earthly tent aside, we will actually be at home with the living God. And that we are now going to be finding that the great desire of our hearts then will be fulfilled. So we'll evidently be enjoying his presence. Paul says something similar in Philippians chapter 1, where he's reflecting on whether he's going to be executed or live on to have some time of ministry. He's in Roman imprisonment. And so he says, let's look at verse 19. I'm going to go back a little bit early. He says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers. He says, no matter whatever happens, and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body. He says, whether by life or by death. He doesn't know what it'll be yet. Then he says this wonderful word, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now that is a perspective of a man who will win. Because even if I die, I'm winning. And if I'm alive, I have Christ. You can't lose if you grasp the implications, profound implications of what that means. To live, then, is to have the life of Christ. But to die is even better. And so he wrestles with this. He says, if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. You see, that's what his understanding is. For that is very much better. Because I'd rather depart and be with Christ. But then he goes on to say, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain. It's almost at that very point that he has an understanding, a revelation that this is what's actually going to happen. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and can continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. And so the point here that he's saying is that I believe I'm going to be given another a few years. Now, by the time he writes 2 Timothy, his expectation is quite different. That's where he says, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, and now there's a treasure laid up for me. Now he understands that time. Because you see, as my understanding of these texts are, the books of Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon were written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. And he was released from that first Roman imprisonment. Those big books were written around the year 60, 61. He was released for a few years, as is evident, I think, from the descriptions in the book of Acts that are not found in the book of Acts, actually, because at the end of the book of Acts, we just see him in his first Roman imprisonment. He didn't say anything more, but there are descriptions in his epistles of places and people that would seem to make it very evident, for example, going to Crete and other places, that he had the opportunity to be released and actually ministered in other areas and had yet a fourth opportunity to minister before his second Roman imprisonment, at which he was, in fact, condemned, and he was killed. He was beheaded outside on the Ostian Way outside of Rome in the year 67 A.D. So we have a man who says, "Look, I can't lose. To live is to be with is Christ, and to die is gain." And so that is his perspective. I'm convinced then that when we're absent from the body, then we are going to be in a spiritual context, a spiritual sense, where we're disembodied for a short time. There's already an obvious parallel for this. Angels don't have bodies. You do know this. I'm sorry to say, most of our representations of angels are totally unbiblical. How do we represent angels? Little babies, little cherubim, little putti with little wings on them. What else? Men with wings. Don't we often have men with wings? Angels are typically presented in some way or another as some kind of a little homunculus or a regular human with wings. That is not a biblical category. The only two ways in which they manifest themselves are either A, as men, no wings, or B, as these winged creatures with eyes all about and flames of fire and wheels within wheels and awesome splendor that is utterly incomprehensible. They appear either in an extraordinarily alien way or they appear as humans. But let me tell you, both are only a manifestations. They are not embodied creatures, they are spirit beings. And therefore, we have a category of beings who never have a body, per se, that exists. You and I, however, are not meant for that permanently. Our disembodied state will be now then clothed at the resurrection with the glory of the new resurrected body, which will be conformed to Christ's resurrection body, a body that will be glorious, a body that will not die, that will not sick, that will not age. This means you can eat anything you want. That's a big deal to me. I have a rather strong suspicion that our whole experience of eating will be rather difficult, and we can eat in that body, but we don't need to eat. A body that evidently can move from one point to another instantaneously. A body then that will in fact be extraordinary in power and in ability. Our minds will be in elevated, where we'll be able to comprehend what we cannot know now. Our wills will be perfectly conjoined with God, and our emotions will soar in the pleasures of God, so that it is a marvelous thing to expect, and it's well worth the wait. But Paul says, that's why I'd rather be with Christ, but I believe I have some more business, some unfinished business, and that's why I'm going to be given some more time in the vineyard, and then I will be taken home. So in this understanding, then, I want to point you to 1 Thessalonians 4. But before I want to look at 1 Corinthians 15, then 1 Thessalonians, because I want to connect two texts together. All this relates to our future hope. 1 Corinthians 15 is the great chapter on the resurrection, and we learn more about the resurrection, the resurrected body, from this text than any other single place. And in 1 Corinthians 15, specifically verse 50, Paul writes, "I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." What he's saying is that which is mortal cannot really become immortal. This body is destined to die. And that phrase from Keats keeps coming to my mind there, where he says, "Sick with desire and fastened to a dying animal." That's the human condition. Sick with desire and fastened to a dying animal. Probably haven't thought of your body in that way of late. But on the other hand, it is dying. We don't look as good as we did 10 years ago. So he goes on to say, "Behold, I tell you a mysterion." A mysterion is a mystery, something previously unknown and now being revealed. "I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep." What does he mean, we will not all sleep? Sleep is a euphemism for death. We're not all going to die. Now, George Bernard Shaw said once that the statistics are impressive. 1 out of 1 dies. Very impressive statistics. As you know, in Scripture, there are only 2 exceptions. There are only 2 men who went out of here without seeing physical death. You know who they are. Elijah was one. Enoch was the other. Elijah went out with panache. I mean, going out that fiery chariot, that's a wonderful, that's a great way to go. I'd like that. Chariots of fire and all that. But now Paul says something that has not been revealed until now. He says, we're not all going to die. We'll all be changed. What he means is this, that those who are around at the presence of Christ, I'm going to connect this now with 1 Thessalonians 4, but let me just go on to say, we'll all be changed, though, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, we will be changed, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. In Handel's Messiah, he quotes from this text, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. Now listen to the word of application. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." It's going to go on. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Abound in God's work because you know it's going to have a future. It will not be wasted. Yes, the earth and its works will be burned up, 2 Peter 3:10 says, but there's that which we can do as we labor in God's vineyard that will last forever. And that is what men desire, to have accomplished something that will have reverberating impact, that will last and go on forever. Because the significance of a thing really relates to your answer to the question, how long will it last? And we are given extraordinary significance because when this heavens and earth will have been taken away and a new one replaced, we will still be here. And the people that you have loved and served will be here. How long will it last? The answer is forever. And that is extremely significant. So we turn then to 1 Thessalonians. I wanted you to take what Paul said. And by the way, how fast did he say it was going to happen? How much? In the twinkling of an eye. Now, they didn't have stopwatches then. A twinkling of an eye would be the shortest increment of time that would be conceivable. And so it would be virtually instantaneous. Now, connect that with 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul writes to comfort some folks who in Thessalonica were very concerned about the fact that some of their brethren who had died already were that they would not see them again, and they were wondering what's going to happen. Partly this was because they were expecting that Christ would have come back at any moment, and it was true, he could have. But the reality is, though, that some of them are now dying. And so Paul's word of comfort in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, is this. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Again, that word asleep, it means it's a euphemism for death. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Remember that phrase. They didn't say that you won't grieve, but you won't grieve as do the rest. That's the difference. Who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That's to say, he's going to bring them from heaven with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, that is to say, when Christ comes for his own, if we are still on this planet, he says, if we are alive and remain, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And who's going to rise? The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It's very much like Elijah's departure. You'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, that's a wonderful word of comfort because, you see, what does it mean the dead in Christ will rise first? They are apparently disembodied spirits who will be joined to a glorified resurrection body, and when that occurs, it'll be instantaneous, and it'll be for all those who are dead in Christ, simultaneous and instantaneous, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, and that twinkling of an eye experience will be ours. You see the idea that we will be changed from this mortality to that which is immortal, from this which is transitory to that which is eternal, from that which is really passing away to that which will endure. So it's a glorious hope, because what it means is what right now counts. In fact, everything matters is a phrase I've really come to believe in. Everything matters. There is no trivial part of your life. Everything matters. Everything counts. And everything can have reverberating impact for eternity. And that really is why I believe in the last portion of Jesus' ministry, he began to turn away from the multitudes and focus instead on the crowds, because on the disciples, knowing that the crowds would reject him. And therefore, knowing that the time was short, it was needful for him to invest and pour out his life into those handful of men so that they would carry it forth. And that is really a principle for ministry, where you really invest yourselves in the lives of a few other guys in such a way that they will have multiplier effects. And that's why, by the way, I think all of us are called in one way or another to mentor others. You know, typically, don't we hear the phrase, he'll be remembered in the hearts of his friends? Hey, what happens when they die? Now no one will remember him. All he'll be now is a cipher on a tombstone. You know, that's not a very exciting thought, because his friends will die and no one will remember him. You see the point? Woody Allen was once asked in a Rolling Stones magazine interview, says, do you want to live on in the hearts of your friends? He says, no, I'd rather live on in my apartment. What good it'll do if me if a billion people sing my praises morning, noon, and night when I'm gone, you see? And he's right. He's absolutely right. But you see, we won't just live on, we will, in fact, be with our friends, but they will endure and we will endure. So there's a rich and glorious hope. It's evident in 1st, 2nd Corinthians 5 that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You do know, don't you, that the Gospels, the motif of the Gospels emphasizes that there are only two possible responses at the end of the day to the life and teachings and claims and credentials of Christ. Either that of acceptance or that of rejection, because to ignore him is going to be ultimately to reject him. Amen. Now, in doing that, then, what do we have as the two thieves on the cross? What do we have? We have those two responses symbolized. One accepts, the other rejects. And you recall in the Passion, when the malefactor who rejected Christ closes his heart, you see he finally closes his heart, that spiritual blindness is illustrated by this physical blindness when his eyes are plucked out by the bird. You see the idea there? That is a motif, an artistic way of showing that the spiritual blindness is also most clearly seen in the physical blindness. But those are the only options you've got there. And so the day that the one who, when he came to faith, when he said, Lord, this day, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Then that was his response in faith and in trust to Jesus. It's remarkable, even on the cross, amidst the agony of the cross, remember that even to be on that cross and to be alive, you're constantly having to push yourself up to keep breathing. Because the way it was designed, the cruelty of the cross, as you know, was the nail that went through the legs, around the ankles, actually, and the other nails that would go through the wrists, and the scourging on the back. Every time you had to breathe, you had to push up in agony, because otherwise you would be asphyxiated. You just wouldn't be able to breathe. So in the constant agony and torment, still Jesus was considering the need of another. And remember, even later on, he says, woman, behold your son. He says, and behold your mother. Remember that? There he's even making provision for his mother by putting her in the care of John. It's a remarkable portrait. Clear understanding then is we will be with him in paradise. I think heaven is the presence of God rather than so much a place. But not to diminish, though, the idea that there is a reality. But the geography of heaven we cannot comprehend at this point. It's not like it's up there and how long does it take you to get there? Well, what's the speed of prayer, for crying out loud? You may think about this. If the speed of prayer were the speed of light, it wouldn't even reach the Proxima Centauri. You see my point here? We just wouldn't do it. Or certainly not outside our galaxy. So it's got to be a very, very different and much more sophisticated notion than that.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.